Okay, hey, open up your Bibles, if you will, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Again, we are moving into the Passion Week. Jesus has arrived to Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life. Last week, we saw how he entered Jerusalem in that glorious fashion with the crowd celebrating his arrival. Palm branches, coats lay on the ground as he rode into town on a donkey. We looked at all of what that meant. And then at the end of the passage, he went into the city. He looked around. It was late, so he returned to go back out to Bethany, a couple miles out of town. And that'll be kind of his lodging during this week. He'll be staying in Bethany at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home. And he comes back the next day. And we pick up in verse 12. So if you're in Mark chapter 11, we're going to read verse 12 down through verse 26. I had it wrong. It's down through verse 26. So follow along with me, please. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. And therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Let's pray. Lord, there is so much here that is said. And we feel like David when he said, "Such words are too much for me, such knowledge too lofty for me to attain." We truly feel like we are trying to climb something that is just too high for us. But with the aid of your Spirit, may light shine on this text and be illuminated before our eyes. May we leave today, Lord, knowing what you want us to know, being changed the way you want us changed, and glorifying you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. An interesting section. We have three things strung together, three stories, you might say, strung together. I'm going to bunch them all together in our passage today, and I threw the sermon title up there as Cleaning House. Jesus is going to clean house in the temple. But we see three things. The first thing we see is that he curses a fig tree, and then he goes and he cleanses the temple, and then he tells us how to be confident in prayer. So three interesting sections, and at first I was struggling to find out how they connect, but then I think at 2, 3, 4, 5 glances into the text, we see how they all are related together. They all are brought together, I think, for some important lessons. So hopefully you'll see them along with me. We're going to take them through each story here, okay? So the first one is the cursed fig tree. Notice again here with me verses 12 through 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and in the distance he saw a fig tree in leaf. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, at first, when I read this, I was confused about Jesus' response to this tree. If it were the season for figs, you could understand his irritation with this tree. But it was not the season for fruit. So why? It seemed almost beneath the one we see and know as the compassionate one, the patient one. Certainly there would have been other sources of food along the way, and the miracle he used to destroy the plant, certainly couldn't he have used that same divine power to cause fruit to come forth? He could have. But yet we see here, I thought back to that earlier moment in Jesus' ministry when he was tempted by the devil, and the very first temptation was, if you're the Son of Man, then go ahead and use that divine power of yours and turn these stones into bread. And Jesus refused to do it. He refused to use his divine power to have advantages over his humanity. In other words, he came to experience what it was to be a man and to be human, and he was not going to circumvent that by simply making it convenient for himself by just using his divine power along the way. Well, it's a long walk from here to Galilee, from Jerusalem to Galilee, and I got to go through Samaria. I'm going to be tired. I'm going to end up sitting down at a well and asking a scandalous woman for a drink of water. I'll just rapture myself straight up there. I'll spare myself the sweat and the exhaustion. He didn't do that. He experienced what it was to be tired. He didn't somehow energize himself so that he didn't need to sleep at night. He got tired. He went back out to Bethany each night and he rested and slept through the night. He got thirsty. He got hungry. And not once did he ever use his powers miraculously for his own selfish benefit to make it more convenient for himself. He made life more convenient for others. He fed the 5,000. That's when he used the miracle. He used his power for the benefit of others. I think we need to be careful that we don't ask of God to do for us just simply for our own ease and convenience if he wasn't willing to do it for his own. This said, it seems, I've read that from commentators that this is the most difficult passage in all the Gospels, which I found an interesting comment by scholars because they couldn't understand why Jesus would curse the fig tree if it wasn't the season. And it's the only, by the way, miracle of destruction in all the Gospels. He didn't use his power once to destroy anything except this fig tree. Kind of reminds you of the garden, doesn't it? Adam sins, and who does God curse? The ground. The ground. The tree wasn't producing. The ground was going to only produce at the sweat and the toil of man. That was the curse. Was this a case of hanger? So, whenever we come to a text that might seem, any text, but especially one that we are a little bit confused about, we read what comes before and what comes after, and what comes after this. Mark places this event, he records this event as Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem and into where? The temple. And what we are going to see, the connection we're supposed to make, because it's not by accident, is that a fruitless tree was an acted out parable of a fruitless temple. And the judgment that came upon a tree was going to come upon a temple. We're going to see that as we go forward. Actually, in the next couple of chapters, in chapter 13, you remember that occasion when the disciples said to Jesus, "Look at all these great buildings. Look at this temple." It was the second temple. The temple that Solomon built had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then they rebuilt the one. And this was Herod's temple. It was the second temple. It was this magnificent, glorious building. And they're like walking out and they're admiring the building. Like, wow, was Jesus impressed with buildings? Not one. He said in Mark chapter 13, he said, "Do you see all these buildings? Do you see this building? Not one stone here is going to be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." He told, speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, he says, "Therefore, I tell you, Pharisees, that the kingdom of God will be taken from you, and it will be given to a people who will produce its fruit." Because the leadership of Israel was not producing fruit for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God, the kingdom was going to be taken from them, and the sign of that was going to be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. Not one stone will be left laying on top of another. You will not bear fruit ever again. That temple, the second temple, was cursed, and it began to wither that very moment. And in 70 AD, it would truly be destroyed and dead. So notice what Jesus says, "May no one ever eat from you again." You will never have the chance to produce or bless again. You will never thrive again. And it reminds us of the seven churches in Revelation, because there Jesus said, on threat of taking them out of existence, "Correct your ways as I am prescribing. If you do not turn from your immorality, from your fornication, from your idolatry, from allowing false teachings, if you do not turn from these sins, seven churches, your lamp will be removed. You will be snuffed out. Your light will be removed and darkened." And Jesus was not going to allow the church of Laodicea to continue if it did not reform its ways and repent. He was not going to allow the Philadelphians and I haven't preached on those guys in a long time. Who were they? The Ephesians, the Smyrnans, the Theodiceans? Is that what was one of them? Just throw a Cian in there and I... It's not to say that Christians were going to lose their salvation. It means that that local ministry was going to come to a halt by divine decree. And no longer be... That would be like God saying to EFC, "EFC, you're entertaining false teachings for far too long. It's time to turn from them. Deal with the people or the person who's spreading false teachings. EFC, you have people who are committing sexual immorality and you're doing nothing about it. EFC, you guys seem to have some ideas about other gods that you like. You better repent or your ministry will come to an end. And you will no longer be in that area. Your Christians will disperse to other churches. This property will be sold and it will probably turn into a development and built houses on it. The light of Christ will no longer shine out of this land right here on West Spring Lake Road because it wasn't shining for too long." Do you want your life to be fruitful? Do you want your local church to produce fruit? "If a man remains in me, he will bear much fruit," Jesus said in John 15. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul said that the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of the Spirit, so famously declared by the Apostle in Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Application. Are you a fruitful Christian? Or are there only leaves on your tree? John the Baptist said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Do we have real fruit, or do we have the appearance of productivity from a distance? I heard someone once say, "Looks good from far, but far from good." And the fig tree was good from far, but once you got up close, there was nothing good on it. And maybe from a distance we can appear good, but upon closer examination, when we look in the mirror or as people get closer, there's nothing of Christ. Or if there is, there's very little of Christ. that people could benefit from, that people could be ministered to by. Fruitlessness, second application, as we see here, will be judged. May you never bear fruit again, and may no one ever eat your fruit again. Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat, so our lives will be examined by Jesus. Now here, let's connect fruit with rewards, okay? We have two issues taking place. We have salvation, and then we have our Christian life and how we live it. Now, salvation is achieved through one way and one way only, and it is by faith in Jesus Christ. And it is that Jesus Christ, it's what Jesus did for us, not what we do for God. It's not me bearing fruit in my own life by all my moral sweat. It's not me bearing some sort of coming to God with a resume that says, look, God, this is what I've done. None of it will count. Nothing. God says, Proverbs says, who among men can say, my hands are clean and I am without sin? John 3:23 says, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. John 3:10 says that there is no one good. All together have become worthless. There's no one who is righteous in the sight of God. Meaning that there's no one who matches God in His righteousness, which is the qualification to enter heaven if you're going to do it on your own merit. Who can match God's righteousness? No one. There's got to be another way than through our own merit, earning our own way to heaven and being able to show God our list of good deeds. The only way, the other way that God provided was through Jesus Christ. He came and what He did is He suffered on the cross and He died the penalty that we deserved. He died for our sins. He was what Isaiah 53 says is the sacrificial lamb. He was wounded so that we might be made righteous. He was killed so that with God we could have peace. Now, what do we do with this Jesus who died on the cross? It's a fact in history that He died. It's a fact that He was buried for 3 days. It's a fact that He was raised from the dead. It's a fact that He is at the right hand of God in heaven. What does man do with Jesus, this Jesus that the Bible describes? He trusts in Him. He puts his faith in Him. He looks to Him and believes on the one and only name that God has given to men under heaven by which they must be saved. Only through faith can a man go to God. Once you've done that, what do you do then? Well, the Bible says that when you do that, oh man. Pause. The Bible says when you do that, when you come to Christ, what's the pattern in the Bible? People go to Jesus, He heals them, He forgives them, and then what does He say? A two-letter word starts with G and ends with O. Go. The Bible says go for Christ. And then how we live our life for Christ, once we've come to Him for salvation, the works that we do, the faithfulness we display, the devotion to our Savior, it's all lived out of gratitude and confidence, gratitude to Him for saving us, confidence that He has saved us, and love for Him in light of how we know He has loved us. And when we arrive before this judgment seat that Paul is talking about, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, perhaps you've heard it from Christ, it's not to determine whether you are going to go to heaven or go to hell. That's not the issue. It's Jesus who's going to look at He's going to look at us and He's going to evaluate our lives and He's going to say, what fruit came from your life since I saved you? If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, he said in John 15. Did you abide in me? And the degree of fruit that we have determines the degree of the reward. That's 1 Corinthians 3, that's Romans 14, that's 2 and 3 John. It's Revelation. It's all over. We see that Jesus is going to reward us for the faithfulness which we have to him in this life now. And we think, well, that's pretty easy. Are you kidding? Every single day, we're like fish swimming upstream. Not once is this world going to have the current going in our direction that we want it to go. Every day to live for Christ, we battle our flesh. We battle other people who are false. We battle a system. We battle a whole world system that is in the hands of the devil. We sing the whole world is in his hands. It is, but for now, 1 John 5:19 says, Satan is the god of this world and he controls this world. Is he going to be friendly and helpful towards us? You go and be righteous, Justin. Sure, let me remove that temptation out of your way today. I wouldn't want to trip you up and have you lose any of your reward. Are you kidding? He would love that. Look what he did to Job. Look in Job 1 and 2 how Satan relished the opportunity to just destroy Job. Not to destroy Job for the sake of destroying him, but to smear God. The one thing he wanted more than anything was to smear God with Job. Curse God, Job. No matter what I do, you won't curse him. Curse him. It's what he wants. Do we smear the Lord in our lives? Fruitlessness will be judged. Fruitfulness will be rewarded. That was meant to be a short application. It really is only one sentence in my notes. Be afraid of the paragraphs, I guess. Okay, so moving on to the second point here, as we see what was it? It was the cursed fig tree. Now we are coming to the cleansing of the temple. It's really that very famous moment in the ministry of Jesus when he goes into the temple and with a boldness you just don't see in anyone else. Okay, so the cleansing of the temple. Look at verse 15 through 19. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area. He began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. You can just hear the clanking of all kinds of change. I mean, buckets and buckets of change going all over the ground, doves flying everywhere as cages bust open. This is quite the scene. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the teachers heard this. They began looking for a way to kill him. They wouldn't, because they care more about popular opinion than what they think is right. The cleansing of the temple. The ever-persistent temptation to turn religion into business. God, Satan doesn't need to bring some outside force to destroy God's people. No, he doesn't need to bring invaders or some false religion. People usually, for the most part, can be impenetrable to those things. But no, what he does is he appears inside and he begins to corrupt from within, turn someone's devotion from God to money. It was George Orwell who said, "There might be a lot of cash in starting a religion." And in 1949, L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, stated, "The fastest way to become a millionaire is to start a religion." And the next year, he started Scientology. The Jews didn't invent Judaism. God gave it to them. But they had corrupted what God gave them with all their own teachings that they added to it. It was, for all intents and purposes, a man-made religion and no longer a God-given one. Because what they said and what they taught as men, what they added to what God had given them, had become such a monstrosity that if you dug hard enough, you could find something that God gave. But for the most part, you were looking at this vast network of man-made teachings that you could not find in the scriptures. We see that today. We see that a lot today, actually. There needs to be a purity in devotion to God's word. This is why this right here, this is why I want you to bring these. I have like 15 of these on my shelf. How many of us have these, more than one of these at home? Okay. A well-worn Bible is the sign of a soul that is not well-worn. Okay, this right here, I want you to know this. Bring it. This is why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, section by section through the Bible, because I want you not to trust me, but I want you to trust the Lord and see from His word, to walk out of here not saying, boy, pastor said this, so I'm going to believe that, or not that any of you do anyway, but I mean, I would never want anyone to walk away thinking that something is true simply because I said it, but I want people walking away going, wow, I really understand what the cleansing of the temple was all about, what the withering of the fig tree was all about, and what Jesus meant when He's talking about praying with confidence and faith. And He takes forgiving people seriously. That was Jesus. I get lost as Christ is found in your vision through the preaching. That's the whole point of this. And the Jews, the leaders, they had lost all that. So here's what's going on. Back then, all Jewish adult males, this is what's going on here in this scene. It's the Passover festival. This is the festival of the year. There's 7 major festivals on the Jewish calendar. This is the one. If you're not going to be at any of them, you can get doctor's passes for any of them, but it doesn't matter. You better be there for the Passover festival. Okay? All male Jews, no matter where they're living around the world, have to congregate in Jerusalem during this week and celebrate the Passover. So they got to make their, they have to go there, and Jews were coming from other countries. They were flooding in from all over, having foreign currency instead of Jewish currency, and so this was a lucrative opportunity for the religious leaders of Israel and to gain major profits. So here's this thing. Imagine you're a Jew, you're living outside of Israel, okay? You pack up your donkey, you pack light, it's a long journey. Most of the stuff you need, you're going to buy when you get to Israel anyway. You arrive, you cross over the borders from Gentile dust, and you set that first foot into the Holy Land dust, and you just become excited with anticipation because you're with your holy people, your historic holy people. You're in your holy city of Jerusalem. Your eyes behold the temple, and you're together with all of them from around the world to worship your God, Jehovah. But unfortunately, as you go to pay the annual temple tax required of every Jew, you are reminded of how expensive it is to worship. The tax is about the same as a working man's wage for 2 days, which you are, but you are okay with that because it goes for a good cause, that is, keeping up the temple. And if that's what Jehovah wants, hey, you're happy to obey. It's just the fees that the leaders tack on that really you feel like you're getting gouged. Since the temple tax must be paid in the shekel, the official temple currency, you have to exchange your foreign currency, and in order to do that, you have to pay a hefty fee. As you're paying your temple tax, you're thankful to Jehovah that you have exact change to pay your temple tax, because if you had more and you had to get change back, they would not give it back to you until you paid a hefty fee for your change. You're like, good night. Your next item on your to-do list is to purchase a lamb for the Passover. So you go to the court of the Gentiles, and there are all the, you know, they're set up with the money exchanging things that you can do to exchange all the coins that you brought. You can buy animals for sacrifices. Looking over the lambs, you exhale again at the outrageous prices. But at least you know your animal is guaranteed to pass inspection by a priest, which is required before you can offer it for the Passover. Bringing your own animal is almost pointless because the priests rarely ever approve an animal brought from outside the temple and not bought from a temple market. There was that one year the crops were so bad that you couldn't afford a lamb, and as the law allows, you can instead sacrifice doves. You brought in your own doves from somewhere else, and you remember how you argued with the priest to show you just exactly where and how those doves were flawed. And he really couldn't point it out to you, but he insisted they were flawed. So you gave up because you knew you needed his approval anyway, so you went over a couple hundred yards to the Gentile court, you bought one of the doves out of a couple of the doves at more than 10 times the price that you bought the dove with outside the temple courts. You've even heard stories of them being bought for 15 times the price. Why do the holidays always seem to be more about money than worship? It's turned into a commercial enterprise. That sound familiar in our day? There might be a lot of cash in starting a religion, someone once said. We remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't worship God and money. Of course, Jesus never became rich. He told the rich young ruler to sell all he had and give to the poor, not to himself. He said to one person who wanted to follow him, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I have no place to lay my head. The animals have homes. I don't have a home." He told another person, "What did you expect when you came out to see John the Baptist? Did you expect to see someone in fine clothes living in a palace?" No. That would have been an absurd expectation, was his point. John wore camel's hair, overalls, and ate bugs dipped in wild honey. Peter told a crippled beggar, "Silver or gold, I don't have." Did you hear that? "Silver and gold, I don't have. But what I do have, I give to you." And with that, Peter healed the man, and he could walk. And he got up and danced. Paul, the servant of Christ, said, quote, "To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands," 1 Corinthians 4. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Our Lord and his apostles came in poverty, yet they were rich, 2 Corinthians says. They had nothing, yet they owned everything. What a contrast to the leaders of Israel who loved wealth, prominence, power, and prestige in society. Their religion became about them, not God. It became about how to lift themselves up, not God's people, and certainly not the name of God. They worshiped money and not God. We see Jesus accusing them, therefore, first of all, a couple of subpoints, that they turned the house of God into a den of thieves through their exorbitant prices, through their gouging, I would say nickel and diming people at every turn, but it would be more like Benjamins at every turn. The house of the Lord cannot be a place of prayer and worship when it is about getting rich. Greed is idolatry. Greed is worshiping something other than God. It's sinning against the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." It's a sin against the second commandment, not to make an idol, as well as a sin against the third commandment, which is not to misuse the name of the Lord. You're like, well, wait a minute, were they using God's name as a cuss word while they were doing this? No, that's bad. But that is way too narrow of a view of what it means to misuse the name of the Lord. It means to do anything in the name of the Lord that he actually does not endorse, to misrepresent who God is to people, to say that this is what God is like when God is not like that, and to cause people to think things about God that are not true of God, but you're saying this is what God is like. Job's friends were guilty of this sin. At the end of the book of Job, God said to Job, he said to the friends of Job, he said, "I will have Job offer a sacrifice on your behalf because what you said about me was not true. And then I will pardon you for your sin." I read through the book of Job and I think those guys had a lot to say. Now, certainly they were not very courteous of Job. They certainly were not the friends of compassion you would hope when your life has just been destroyed. That certainly seems like they were insensitive. But to say that what they said was such a heinous offense in the eyes of God that he was going to kill them unless Job offered a sacrifice for them, that's serious business. They misused the name of the Lord by misrepresenting who he was. The third commandment, do not misuse the name of the Lord. Do not say that Jesus promotes what you promote if he doesn't promote it. Man, we see that in society. Every political cause I see desperately wants Jesus to be endorsing what they do and what they say. Every moral cause out there that you see, especially in the sexual revolution, that just this upheaval that we see, every letter that's being added to this whole movement desperately wants Jesus to be condoning it. The blasphemy that is taking place. What's worse is that the teachers of God's word, the pastors and the so-called priests who would endorse these things, taking the Lord's name in vain the way that they do, saying that God is behind what we see going on. These are just a fraction of the things. It's a sin against the eighth commandment, greed is. You shall not steal. They're stealing through their gouging. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet. Honestly, at this point, you got to wonder how Matthew is feeling. He's the guy who was looked at by the Jewish leaders as some disgusting pariah, some persona non grata, because he was a tax collector who collected money from his own people for a foreign government. But apparently, if you price gouge and you extort for your own country, if Jews extort Jews for the nation of Israel, then it's okay. See the hypocrisy? See the hypocrisy? There were no better than Matthew and the other tax collectors. Second point in this section is we see Jesus is going to turn the house of God back into a house of prayer, a place of worship. Look at verses 15 or verse 17. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." You made it a den of robbers, but I'm going to turn it back into a house of prayer. Now, he's quoting Isaiah 56:7, which is worth looking at. If you want to join me in the Old Testament, Isaiah 56:7. And how fitting to quote Isaiah here. Not only is it a perfect Old Testament verse to pull out in this situation, but Isaiah, that the most famous, the most powerful prophet, known for the judgments that he declared in his 66 chapters. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Actually, we're going to start up verse 6. "The idols among the smooth stones," and God's going on rattling off all their sins. "The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings, offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent from my judgment? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and behind your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you made a pact with those you love." Where is it here? Forgive me, I've... Well, it's in Isaiah somewhere. There's a pastor gaffe right there. That's a preaching gaffe. All right. He says right here, it's Isaiah 56:7. I'm sorry, not 57:6. Oh, I did that thing in accounting where you transpose the numbers. It's 56:7. Boy, that was a graphic passage I was reading. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So God, Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And that's what he's doing. He's purging corruption and restoring holiness. He's cleaning out the filth and bringing back pure worship. You may know some Christians who are greedy. You may know a church that seems greedy. You may see TV preachers, and that may be your view of what Christians are. I remember having our church accused by someone who had no idea who we were, accuse us of being all about money, and that's all we care about, and he had no idea what we were like and who we were as a people. But and greed may be the picture that you have of someone because of certain experiences you've had. Greed is about getting, but Jesus, the true source and definition of what a Christian is, gives. And that's the effects on someone's life when Christ comes into their life. They begin to swell over with generosity. It's not just with finances, it's with yourself. You begin to offer yourself to people. Jesus gave his time to people. He gave his energy to people. He gave his heart to people. He ultimately gave his life for people. He became poor, Paul said, so that through his poverty he might make us rich. He endured shame. You've got to think about this afternoon. This afternoon you have to think about how he was just humiliated by people publicly. He endured shame so that we could step into glory and be glorified with him. I mean, the generosity, it's so much more all-encompassing than just finances, someone giving. Do you know how rich you are in Jesus? That's a question. Do you know how rich you are in Jesus? He became poor so that you could become rich. Jan Noppert's favorite verse, Ephesians 1:3, says, "For he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Oh, yeah. Lastly, verse 18 says of this point here, the chief priests, Jesus just got himself killed. That's that point. He just got himself killed. The chief priests, teachers of the law, heard what he said, looked at what he was doing, and they began looking for a way to kill him. Jesus has gone too far. Now he's getting away. Now he's getting in the way of their economy. Whenever you want people to get serious, touch their wallet. What do people vote with? They vote with their wallets, right? You get in the way of their money-making machine, you're going to have an enemy. Christianity will affect your personal economy as well as the economy at large. This happened to Paul in Philippi and in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was there with Silas, and he's traveling around Philippi preaching and teaching, and he had some little girl who was a slave girl who was able to tell fortunes. She was owned by a group of people, and she followed them around everywhere for day after day after day, and she, by her demon, kept shouting, "These men are servants of the God Most High, and they are telling you the way to be saved." You would think that'd be an excellent addition to anyone's ministry. Paul got annoyed. He got fed up. He cast the demon out, and the prophets dried up because she was no longer able to tell the future. What do you think happened? Riots. Riots. The city went nuts. Paul was in prison. That was that whole thing. He's singing in prison, the jailer gets saved, and so forth. But when you touch someone's profits, in other words, when an economy is built on idolatry, and people begin to turn to Christ, they turn away from idolatry, and the economy that was built on idolatry begins to dry up. And those who were benefiting from that idolatry economically are going to do what they need to do to safeguard it. Same thing happened in Ephesus. Paul goes into Ephesus. People are getting saved in the droves. And Artemis, he's a metalsmith. He makes the actual art. He makes the figurines that are worshipped by the goddess Artemis, I think. Diana. Anyway, he makes the figurines that people buy, and they have them in their homes, and they worship them, and they pray to them and everything. People stop buying them, because they turned away from serving that false goddess and they turned to Christ and served him only. What does he do? He gets his band of blacksmiths and tradesmen together, and they say, "Look, I mean, we're having to lay people off. We're having to downsize. We're going to go out of business if this Jesus keeps getting preached by this Paul." So what do? Riot. They nearly tear apart Paul and his friends limb by limb until the place is brought to order by the authorities. Whenever an economy is built on idolatry and Christianity begins to flourish, that economy will tank. The people who benefit from that idolatry financially will suffer, and there's where you will have your enemies. The people in Colombia I was praying for, one of the reasons that the Christians there are persecuted are not necessarily because of the name of Jesus per se, but because of the Marxist paramilitary organizations that are there who are trying to promote communism, trying to establish communism. They see that when people turn to Christ, they leave the paramilitary organization. They no longer fight for the cause, so they lose soldiers. Because the ideology has changed. The ideology is crucial to maintaining a solid single force going in the same direction to establish the goal. Getting in the way. So we see all of that. Okay. We could go on. I think next week we'll pick up with this point of praying. And how to pray confidently. The point here is that as Christians, Jesus wants fruit in our lives. And we need to dedicate ourselves to being fruitful for Him. There are a lot of weeds that easily grow up in our lives that we need to be mindful of. And we need to watch out for the weed of greed, as we've seen. And we need to be removing those things from our lives that choke out fruitfulness. And we need to be planting those things of righteousness. I read a book called The Secret War. And in this book, it was the story about a California game warden who began to lead and develop a whole department around the mission of eradicating drug cartels and their growing of marijuana fields deep in the forests of the state of California. And so what they would do is, they were like a military operation, but they would come across and they would discover where these marijuana fields were being grown by these drug cartels deep into the forests. They would scout it out, they'd make their plan and their operation, they'd bust the place up, they would arrest everybody, and then they'd begin a cleanup job. And one of the doctrines of their operations was something called reclamation deterrence theory. It's one thing to bust up an operation, arrest the guys, and then just leave. They just send more guys and fire the operation back up. Reclamation deterrence theory is the idea that you go in and you destroy everything that they have done and then you replace everything they have there with trees and bushes and flowers so that you basically prevent or at least hinder them from trying to reclaim that area and start up another operation, force them to go look for someplace else. The idea was they'd go in there and they'd cut up, and it'd be hundreds of acres in one operation. They'd cut up all the marijuana plants, they'd dig them all out, and they'd have helicopters with huge bins and tarps going and burning them. They'd have all their paraphernalia, they'd have to clean all the water supplies, they'd have to unblock the streams that they blocked and they diverted to use for spraying their things, so they'd get the streams healthy and clean again. So they'd do all these things to restore the natural land there so that it would thrive and prosper again the way that it should before these people came in and destroyed it. And the idea for us is that Christ comes into our life and He busts up our sinful operation. He arrests us. And He puts a halt to what we've been doing. We've been carrying on with this whole scheme of wickedness and evil and sin, and He begins to do reclamation deterrence theory so that rather than just simply arresting us, forgiving us, and washing us clean, He begins to teach us how to live the way that we ought to live. He uproots those things of sin in our life, and as we cooperate with Him, we plant the plants of righteousness, the plants of holiness, so that the field of our life really begins to blossom and flourish and bear fruit. Reclamation deterrence theory. So that we aren't saved and then go back into sin, but we are saved and we go on and up and forward into righteousness. I press on, leaving behind the things, Paul said, and going forward to win the prize. That's what we are doing. Has Christ busted you up? Has he come into your life and has he busted up this operation of sin, of idolatry, fake and false religion, false spirituality, things that we think make us right with him or make us good with him? And have we allowed him to just handcuff us and bring us before the Father and say, I have nothing for you, all I can plead for is your mercy, and then watch him just pour out mercy? Have you had him bust up your life? And is he uprooting those sinful ways now and planting righteousness? Reclamation deterrence theory. Today, come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, to be right with him. Bear fruit for his name. Are you bearing fruit for Christ? Let's take a few moments, and I just want to have us bow for some silent reflection. What are your takeaways today? What are your takeaways? Are you bearing fruit for Christ? Are you worshiping God or money? Does God know you as someone who prays?